Well, good evening, everyone. My name is Jordan Pinley, and I'm the Director of Mission here at Vintage. If you're new, welcome. We are so glad that you joined us. Two quick announcements, and then we'll get started with tonight's message. The first is today is Move Up Sunday, which means that a lot of our fifth graders are moving up to sixth grade in August, and they're here in the sanctuary with us, and they'll be transitioning to our middle school ministry. So we're really excited to have you guys. And then secondly, if you grab a Connect card, they're on the pew backs in front of you. I thought I had one up here, but I don't. But on that card, you will see a little box that says, I have questions about Jesus. And we don't talk about this every week, so I just wanted to highlight it. That box is for anybody here who has questions like, is the Bible reliable? Can I trust the Bible? Did Jesus really resurrect? If God is good, why is there pain and suffering in the world? And if you have questions like that, I'd love to follow up with you. You can just put your email, your number on that card, and whatever is most appropriate for you, whether that's, you know, email. I have some email threads with guys going 6 to 8 weeks, and sometimes I grab coffee with folks just to hear more of their questions and give them good answers to the great questions that they have. So I'd love to invite you to do that. And then as always, we have the event card in the pew backs in front of you as well. And as always, you can go to vintagenc.com for more info. I'm really, really excited for tonight's passage. It's one of my favorites. It's Philippians 3, 1-11. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew backs in front of you. And our team has put a bookmark right where Philippians 3, 1-11 is located. So if you want to grab one of those, you can follow along with me pretty easily by grabbing that and reading along with me. But let's pray real quick, and we'll jump right in. Father, thank you so much for the privilege it is to teach your scriptures. And over the last couple weeks, this passage has been so important to me, as I'm prone to live as if you love me only on my best days, only on my most obedient days. And I love this passage because it teaches us that you love us unconditionally in Christ. So thank you so much just for your word and the truths therein. I just pray you'd bless me as I try to communicate a biblical truth to my friends here tonight. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So one of my favorite portions of my job here at Vintage is just meeting with people. I love to sit and grab coffee and just hear more of your background and how you arrived at different theological views. And if you sit with me for any amount of time, I'll almost always ask you this one question. It's a silly one, but I think it's a good one. If you were to leave here tonight and you got hit by a Go Raleigh bus, and you died, and you stood before God, and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? It's an interesting question. You know, if you're a note taker, maybe put that in the upper right-hand corner. Why should you be let into heaven? And that's the exact same question that Philippians 3 is asking. What makes a person right with God? What justifies? The theological term is justification. What justifies us before God? What reconciles us to him? And the question itself assumes that people are at odds with God, which is exactly what the scriptures teach. Originally, you know, in Genesis, we're created good in the image of God, and we can know him. Adam and Eve walked with God, knew him. But because Adam and Eve fell and disobeyed God, they were separated from him, and they couldn't know him. And we have inherited that sinful inclination, that predisposition to disobey God from Adam and Eve. And because we disobey God, we cannot know him. Then the question is, how can people be restored? Can people be restored? And if so, by what means? Well, in my experience asking that question over the years, I've got a ton of different answers, but many of us in the South would answer that question with something self-oriented. You might say, I'm a good person, I go to church, I give 10% of my income, you know, I haven't murdered anyone, but all of those are self-oriented, which reveals there are at least two systems of thought, right? There's I can go to heaven through my works, or what's taught in Philippians chapter 3, I can go to heaven through Christ's work. And that's exactly where the question and what Philippians 3 explains to us. So let's start in verse 2. To begin with, Paul gives us a really strong command. If you look at your Bibles in Philippians 3, verse 2, you'll see three lookouts. And imagine as if you know, Paul is screaming this at you, look out, look out, look out. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And Paul is warning the Philippians to look out for this group of people called the Judaizers. These were a group of people that taught that Gentiles must first become Jews, then obey all the Old Testament laws in order to be reconciled to God. And if you've read much of Paul, this was repulsive to him, especially in the book of Galatians. Ironically here, Paul is using a play on words because Jews would often call Gentiles dogs. They would insult them by calling them dogs. And when you think of dogs, don't think Randy Jackson circa 2012, you know, American Idol, or my cute and fluffy dog Bentley at home, because it wasn't a compliment, right? Sometimes we call each other dogs as a compliment. But this was definitely an insult. Jews didn't have dogs as pets. Think more of like the hyenas from The Lion King or a coyote-like scavenger, right? And Paul is passionately saying, watch out. Watch out for anyone who would tell you to trust in something besides Jesus. And then in verse 3, Paul contrasts verse 2 by saying, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul's saying there's been a role reversal, that those who rely on observances and works to reconcile them to God are the dogs, and those who have faith and trust in Jesus are the true children of God. Those who worship by the Spirit of God and make much of Jesus, not ourselves, it is those who are the true children of God. Then look back at verse 4, look back at your Bibles. Philippians 3, verse 4, Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So Paul's saying, hypothetically, if anyone could be saved by works, it's him. And in verses 5 and 6, he lists why. He lists his resume. Look back, verse 5. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul lists 7 specific things that he trusted in to reconcile him to God. But for brevity, for me, I've grouped these into 3 categories: ritual, family, and morality. Ritual, family, and morality. And all of these things were things that Judaizers were teaching the Philippians that they or were ways that they could earn or merit their own salvation. And theologians call these types of self-salvation systems legalistic or legalism. Or as one pastor says, legalism or works-based righteousness is the view that we can put God in our debt and procure his blessing through our goodness. Legalism stems from the belief that we will have to pry blessing out of God's begrudging, unwilling fingers with all sorts of observances and performances. And today, especially in the South, people are still trying to get you to trust in these. So what are they? Number 1, ritual. Look back at verse 5. Paul says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. So to Jews, being circumcised was an external sign that you were a member of God's covenant family. This was according to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, that said that every baby boy in Judaism should be circumcised on the eighth day. So Paul is saying that he has been a part of God's chosen people since day 1. He wasn't a late convert. He didn't convert in his 30s from paganism. He has been a part of God's family since day 1. Paul's like the opposite of the Golden State Warriors. I don't know if you have been following, but the Golden State Warriors have won the last 3 out of 5 championships, and there's all these fans popping up around North Carolina, right? And it's like, where have you been? You see them wearing jerseys Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and it's like, bro, you are from Shelby, North Carolina. You do not even know which state is the Golden State, okay? So Paul's saying that he is the opposite of them. He has been a Jew of Jews since day 1. So if the Judaizers trusted in ritual for their relationship with God, their mantra was, I'm reconciled to God because I'm circumcised. What are some rituals that people think will reconcile them to God in 2019? Well, this is one of the reasons that I'm convinced that Christian theism is true. I love the Bible. It's so relevant. There are tons of things that people trust in ritually to reconcile them to God today. You may have got baptized as a child, and you think that's why you'll be reconciled to God. You may have prayed a prayer at a camp, and that's what you're hoping in. You may have went through confirmation, and that's what you're resting in. I have close friends that I love dearly. And if I ask them, why should you go to heaven? They would say, because I prayed a prayer to camp. But they don't know God. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. They don't trust in him. Now, let me be clear. If any of these rituals or experiences were symbols of a time where you truly placed your faith in Jesus, that's one thing. I prayed a prayer at a camp when I was 16 years old with a defensive lineman at Gardner Webb. But it's not the ritual that saved me, but when I placed my trust in Jesus' righteousness. So if you believe you'll be saved through a ritual you performed, you're putting confidence in the flesh. If you think that you'll be reconciled to God through confirmation, you're putting confidence in the flesh. Or if you think that, you know, you prayed a prayer to camp, and that's what you're resting in, you're putting confidence in the flesh and missing the entire point of Philippians chapter 3. So number one, Paul argues that a ritual cannot reconcile you to God. Number two, Paul argues that your family cannot reconcile you to God. Look back at verse 5. Paul says that he was of the people of Israel. That is, he was a pure-blooded Jew. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. This was a sign of pride for him because this tribe remained faithful to Judah in the Old Testament. And then lastly, he says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So this would have meant that Paul knew Aramaic and Hebrew along with Greek. So he was kind of like the private school Jew, the insider, right? So he's got all these resumes regarding or relating to his family or his heritage. And these represent things that Jews would have placed their trust in besides Jesus. There's a story of this in John chapter 8 where the Pharisees, this is a group that relied on works, tell Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Abraham, you know, is the patriarch of God's chosen people, the Israelites. And they say, if anybody is God's children, it's us because Abraham is our great-great-grandfather. But Jesus rebukes them in John chapter 8 and says, if you were the children of Abraham, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. Which we find out in John chapter 6, verse 23, where Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So the scriptures are really clear. Those who know Jesus are those who trust in the blood of Christ, not those who have Abraham's physical DNA running through their veins. No one is a spiritual son or daughter of Abraham by birth, and no one is a follower of Jesus by birth. I was reading applications for a Christian leadership program here in the Triangle a couple weeks ago, and they were super long applications, about 30 minutes to read. I had 15 of them. It was a terrible Monday. But I was reading through all of them, and one of the questions was, describe how you became a Christian. And the first sentence on one of the applications was, I've been a Christian my whole life. So I put a big X on it, and I threw it in the trash. I'm kidding. I put it in the recycling bin. But I will say that anytime somebody says, you know, I've been a Christian my whole life, I really question whether or not they understand the gospel. I'm curious, you know, if they've really investigated the claims of Christ. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You may have been a follower of Jesus for a really, really long time. But the point is that there was a point where you did not trust Christ. And today you do. I don't even think it matters if you know the exact date when you placed your trust in Christ, but just that you know that there was a time where I didn't know Jesus, and today I do. So what might it look like for someone to trust in their family in the American South in 2019? Well, today this might mean, well, I was raised in a Christian family, or my dad was a pastor, or my grandmother took me to church, my aunt led Sunday school, my uncle was a deacon. But that doesn't mean someone has truly placed their trust in Christ. I was meeting with a student a couple years ago at the Tally Student Center in NC State, and I sat down with him. It was early on in the semester, and we were sharing the gospel with a ton of students. And I can remember the first thing he told me was that his dad was the pastor of Covenant Free Will Holy Pentecostal Baptist Church. I mean, he had all the adjectives, all of them. But I was sitting with a buddy, and we still shared the gospel with him because we know it's not his father's faith that saves him, but he must personally place his trust in Jesus. Now let me be clear, having believing parents is absolutely a spiritual privilege and a great blessing. Three amazing women, Pam Petrie, Jackie Kaiser, and my grandmother, laid a humongous foundation for me to understand the gospel and to place my trust in Jesus at 16. But I must understand that Pam's faith, Jackie's faith, and my grandmother's faith cannot save me. And your family or heritage cannot save you. It's not those whose parents have faith in Jesus who are reconciled to God, but those who have a personal trust in Jesus. Or as John Stott famously said, God has no grandchildren, only children. God has no grandchildren, only children. So number one, a ritual cannot reconcile you to God. Number two, our family cannot reconcile us to God. And number three, our morality cannot reconcile us to God. If you look back at your Bibles, in verse 5b through 6, Paul says, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul says that he was a zealous, blameless religious leader. He was a part of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were these top guys in Judaism. They were known for strictly obeying the Old Testament law, and they had taken the commandments of God in the Old Testament and added 613 additional commandments to keep them super far away from breaking any commandment of God. And this is the biggest key here. They thought that God loved them because they obeyed external rules. This false confidence, salvation through morality, is the most prevalent system of salvation believed in the American South today. There's actually a great sitcom, The Good Place, on Netflix. If you don't know what Americans believe, or you want a documentary of what Americans believe in the South, watch the first episode of The Good Place on Netflix. And these people, they follow a made-up set of rules and regulations that they think and they believe will reconcile them to God. They go to church because good people go to church, and that's what makes them right with God. They give 10% of their income because they feel like if they don't, God will smite them. But the biggest problem with this group of people is that they are externally religious, but not internally repentant. They are religious, but not repentant. And there are huge issues with thinking that you can be saved through your morality. One is that you're not moral enough. Jesus comes and reveals this to the Pharisees by showing them the full definition of God's commands. Specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told them that the commandment, do not murder, was certainly for externally murdering someone, but also for internally insulting, hating, or slandering someone. Further, the commandment, do not commit adultery, is certainly for externally cheating on a spouse, but also for internally lusting in your heart. And in Jesus' courtroom, both actions were guilty of disobedience. And the Pharisees thought that they were in the clear because they checked off all the external boxes, but internally, they were utterly broken. And Jesus gives them this really sharp rebuke in Matthew 25, where he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Growing up, my entire family had Jeeps. We all did. It was a family tradition. My brother had a Jeep. I had a Jeep. My sister had a Jeep. My dad had an awesome orange CJ5. You can see here. My brother thinks he's cool with his shirt off there in the back. It was just, my cousin had Jeeps. We all had Jeeps. And if you drive a Jeep, you know that one of the things that's really common about Jeeps is they break a lot. And we had been mudding a ton. That was what we did in my hometown. There was a lot to do. So if it rained, we went four-wheeling or mudding. And my cousin's father told him, hey, you got to stop mudding. You got to stop four-wheeling because it's getting too expensive. I want you to take a break for 6 to 8 months. Well, it rained really bad one day. And coming home on the side of Zach's Fork Road in Western North Carolina, there's this huge mud puddle. And my cousin went through it, and his Jeep was entirely like brown, the whole thing. Like he was trying to windshield wipe. He could hardly see driving home. And I can remember him being so fearful that if his dad found out, he would be irate. Well, so he goes to the local like spray and wash. He gets it super clean. I mean, it looked like the first day he had bought it. And I can remember him parking it in the driveway and thinking he was off scot-free. Well, his dad comes home, and for some reason, horrible timing for my cousin, he decides to change the oil for my cousin. So he goes out to the driveway, lifts his hood, and what does he see? Just mud everywhere, right? So my cousin had cleaned out the outside, but had forgot to clean the inside, and he was trusting in the external cleanliness of his Jeep to shield him from the wrath of his father. In the same way, we try to do that with our external cleanliness, as if that could shield us from God's wrath. But the problem is that Jesus sees the outside of the Jeep and the inside of the Jeep, and we need forgiveness for both. And even if you are hypothetically able to keep some of the law, both internally and externally, the scriptures are clear. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law, yet fails at one point of it, has become accountable for all of it. I cannot be reconciled to God through my obedience. You cannot be reconciled to God through your obedience." Now, cultural Christians are certainly guilty of this, but followers of Jesus, Christians, can be guilty of slipping back into this thinking as well. My wife, Jessica, and I, we've been doing respite care for foster families for about 2 years. And I can remember one weekend just being totally nuts. We don't have any kids, so we went from 0 kids to 2 foster kids in our house, and it was just crazy. And the weekend had been extra hard, and I had an event here on Sunday morning or something, and I can remember getting on my knees in the Vintage offices and praying something like this: "God, please let this event that I'm in charge of go well. I mean, I have been caring for orphans all weekend. It'd be a huge deal if you could help." And I suddenly stopped because I realized that I was praying with a legalistic spirit, as if God were more likely to bless me because I was doing orphan care. And the point here is that we cannot conjure up blessing from God through orphan care, through obedience. I cannot put God in my debt through taking care of children, through giving more. Now, certainly there are benefits of obeying God. Read the book of Proverbs. There's tons of benefits to obeying God. But my point is that you cannot make God love you more through your obedience. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. So I hit pause, and I started over, and I prayed something like this, which I think is so much nearer to the heart of Philippians chapter 3. "God, forgive me for supposing I could put you in my debt through my obedience. Father, I am utterly dependent upon you on my very best day and on my very worst day. I pray this event would go well for your glory." So number one, a ritual cannot reconcile you to God. Number two, your morality, your family cannot reconcile you to God. And number three, our morality cannot reconcile us to God. So what can? If the problem is that we are separated from Jesus and we cannot know him, and none of these things will work, we can't be reconciled through a ritual, through our family, through morality, what is the solution? How can our relationship with the Father be restored? Well, that is exactly what verse 7 to 9 tells us. Look back at your Bibles. Verse 7 says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain him." Listen to this, verse 9. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness, listen, from God that depends on faith. Paul is teaching that salvation is received, not earned. Salvation is received, not earned. Paul reminds the Philippians that there is one safe place to put your hope, and that is in Christ and Christ alone. There is one safe place to put your confidence, and that is in Jesus and Jesus alone. Paul is saying is that we should repent, verse 7, and turn to God from trusting in our work to reconcile us to him, and instead trust in Jesus' work to reconcile us to him. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "I want to be found in him, not in myself." Paul is saying, "I know I have to be found in Jesus, not in Paul, because Paul is sinful, disobedient, and cannot save himself. If so, Paul wouldn't need Jesus." Again, on my best day, I can't perfectly obey God. On your best day, you cannot perfectly obey God. So we desperately need the righteousness of another. Again, in verse 9, Paul says, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God. Or more simply, Paul is beating home that salvation is a gift from God by grace that is to be received, not earned. Paul is saying that salvation is not something that you do, but something that Jesus has done. This is another reason that I'm convinced that Christian theism is true. I love the Bible. I encourage you to read it. Start in one of the Gospels. But anyone could have made up a salvation system that was based on works. It's how everything else works. You throw an interception, you get benched. If you have a couple poor sales, quarters of sales at work, you get fired. And every other world religion teaches some form of this, some form of I obey, therefore God loves me. I follow the rules, therefore God accepts me. But Jesus comes and teaches the complete opposite of all of this. He says, none of you have obeyed God perfectly, both internally and externally. And since God is just and we have disobeyed an infinitely holy God, he should stay consistent with his character. He should and will punish us forever in hell. We know this is true in our world. If you're going 75 in a 55 on I-40, and you get pulled over by a police officer, and you get that sinking feeling in your gut when you look in the rearview mirror as the police officer is approaching your window, and you know if she is just, she will give you a ticket. In the same way for us, God is just. Therefore, there is no hope for us to be reconciled on our own unless there's a substitute, someone who will pay your speeding ticket for you, someone who will pay your penalty for you, and that is the glorious news of the gospel. That's where Jesus comes. He lives the perfect life. He always obeys the Father, both internally and externally. And then the one who deserves to live forever because he always obeyed God dies. Why did he die? For us, to pay the penalty for our disobedience. And he says, I'll trade places with you if you trust in me. And he looks at you, and he looks at me, and he says, it is finished. I've been crucified for you. Will you trust in my payment for your disobedience? And that's one of the things I love about the scriptures. Anyone who comes to Jesus, read the Bible, anybody who comes to Jesus and asks for forgiveness gets forgiveness. Anybody who comes to Jesus and says, I'd love mercy, gets mercy. And anyone who says to Jesus, I will, and turns from trusting in their performance or their works or their observances to make them right with God and says to God, I'm acceptable in your sight solely because I'm united to Jesus by faith. God, I deserve to be with you forever because he was perfect and he has freely given me his righteousness, his record. You see, the gospel is completely unique. That's why when people tell me all religions teach the same thing, I was at a transfer burial with a guy a couple weeks ago, and he said that to me. I love him. I really care about him. But I questioned whether or not he had investigated the claims of Jesus. Because every other world religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But Christian theism says, I'm freely accepted on account of Jesus' work, therefore I obey. And this is why Paul says in verse 1, to rejoice, because Paul knew this. He knew he had a relationship with God that was unshakable, that wasn't dependent upon how good of a Christian he was being that day, but was dependent on Jesus' righteousness. He had a real, abiding, intimate relationship with God. Remember, Paul's in a prison cell, and he's saying, rejoice. What could make him say that? What did Paul know? Well, he knew Jesus, and he wanted the Philippians to be assured of this as well. And this type of faith will lead to where we finish in verse 10 and 11, where Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul is saying that anyone who understands grace will mature in obedience, will strive to be more like Jesus, and will be willing to suffer for their allegiance to Christ. Not seek out suffering, but endure suffering. You see, Philippians 3 doesn't tell us why we shouldn't obey, but why we should. This whole sermon series through Philippians is called Obey Love. I'm not telling you that you should not obey, but why you should. Philippians 3 doesn't tell us that we should not obey God, but why we should. Why should we obey God? Because you love him. Because you're blown away by grace. We should not obey God in order to gain his favor, but because he's given it to us freely already. And if you experience God's grace, you will progress. You'll mature in being more like Jesus. It's the natural byproduct of loving God. Or as Luther famously said, faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. Faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. Whereas Jesus, more simply than Luther, said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And in the South, we flip that all the time. We say, if you keep God's commandments, he'll love you. But that's not what Jesus taught. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So number one, a ritual cannot reconcile you to God. Number two, your family can't reconcile you to God. Number three, your morality cannot reconcile you to God. But four, the only safe place to rest, the only thing that can reconcile you to God is trust in Christ and Christ alone. So what? I end every community group I lead with, what difference does this make on Friday morning? We meet on Thursday nights. I say, what difference does it make on Friday morning? And I ask for you guys, what difference does this make on Monday morning? Well, the primary question is, where will you rest? Will you trust in your works for your relationship with God? Or will you trust in Jesus' work? Where is your confidence? And, if you're in the room and you are a doubter or seeker, you're not sure if Christianity is true, I just want you to hear again, we love you. We're glad that you're here. And God wants you to understand this, that the only thing you have to do to be reconciled to God is trust in Him. It's turn to Him and trust in Him. If you're ready to do that in your seat, you just say, Jesus, please forgive me. Give me your righteousness. And that ritual prayer doesn't save you, but the receiving, the heart of faith that receives that is what makes you right with God. And then tell somebody. Tell me after the service. I'd love to walk with you. The only reason I'm mature is God's grace. Well, I'm not that mature. That's my wife. But the only reason that I'm growing is a better way to say that, is because I've had people invest in me. And I want to invest in you or connect you with somebody that can. And if you're going to reject Christian theism as false, please make sure you're rejecting the true gospel. Please don't reject, or please do reject quaint moralism of the South. Just a bunch of rules and regulations. But make sure you're rejecting the true gospel. And if this is the first time that you have heard that salvation is received by grace, not earned by works, I encourage you to investigate. Investigate these things. Grab me, grab somebody, and read the Gospel of Mark together. It'll take you 2 days. Read the book of Ephesians. You can do that in one sitting. And investigate whether Jesus truly is who he says he was. And then for followers in the room, those who believe that Christianity is true and have placed their trust in Jesus, there are 7 trillion ways you can apply this. But I've listed 5. The first is to know him. Verse 8 again. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So I encourage you to know him. Swim in the Bible every day. If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible out loud. He will talk to you. Be in the Scriptures. Be women of the Bible. Be men of the Scriptures. Second, remind yourself of the gospel moment by moment so that you can experience the gospel. This is so important to me because I'm so quick to slip into legalistic thinking. But Luther said most famously, most necessary is it therefore that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. I disciple 4 to 6 guys a year here at Vintage, and I got one message. That's it. I say the same thing over and over again. I try to beat into their heads that you are reconciled to God by grace and grace alone. Thirdly, remind your children of the gospel. A friend of mine, Chris Wilson, pastors a church in Wilmington, North Carolina, and his wife posted this recently, this exchange that she does with her children. I just love it. She says to her child, do you know that I love you? Yes. Do you know that I love you no matter the good things you do? Yes. Do you know that I love you no matter the bad things you do? Yes. Who else loves you like that? Jesus does. Even more than me? Yes. Rest in that love. And as she's doing that, she's teaching her child how to view God. That there's nothing we can do to make God love us more. There's nothing we can do to make God love us less. And fourthly, hold out the gospel to your neighbor. By God's grace, I get to hang out with a lot of doubters and seekers. I love it. My favorite part of my life is investigating the claims of Christ with someone who doesn't know Jesus. But the vast majority of people who are unchurched or new or checking out Christianity have never heard this before, that salvation is received, not earned. Hold that out. Pray for your neighbors. Bring them a succulent and introduce yourself. Like, care for them, whatever it takes, and invite them to Vintage. They will hear about Jesus here. And then lastly, how God has treated you in Jesus, treat others that way. You can apply this a ton of different ways, but because God's been generous to you, you should be radically generous. Not in order to gain his love, but because he's given it to you freely. Volunteer at Raleigh Rescue this week, because while you were poor and needy, spiritually, God met your needs. Provide layers of dignity just listed on our serve site. 200 women's travel size deodorants. We should have those by Monday at 5 o'clock because we are a redeemed people who have been given an amazing gift. So we would love to give back to others. Since God has forgiven you of a massive debt, initiate a conversation with someone that you need to forgive this week. And in doing so, as we reflect on how God has treated us, it'll help us to obey him more. Vintage, there is nothing you can do to merit God's love. In Jesus, he's given it to you freely. As a response to that love, we ask you to radically obey God. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for grace. I think of the hymn, to see the law of Christ fulfilled and to hear his pardoning voice turns the slave into a child and duty into choice. And Father, we want children here, not employees, but people who love you and are willing to sacrifice greatly for your kingdom. Not in order to merit your love, but because, God, you have freely given it to him. And they are blown away by grace. Father, I need that too. Would you give me a bigger picture of Christ and his sacrifice for me on the cross? And then my friends here, would you give them a huge Christ that loved them more than they could ever ask or imagine? And that would lead to women of God, men of God, who love you and obey you radically. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.